Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all. Thankful to have the opportunity to speak in front of you again. And hopeful that the service thus far has been encouraging to you, is reminding you of good things about God and what it means to be a part of His people. This morning, in our introduction, you're going to learn two small facts about me. The first one is I am horrible at all math, have been since the beginning. The only thing I like is statistics. And so you will catch me sometimes looking over statistics, particularly about religion and, you know, sociology and stuff like that. I like it. I think it's important for my responsibility, understanding what people need, I think, in their religious life. And so I have a couple of statistics on the board that are representative, at least in some case, of the American public and their religious life in 2023. So on the board you see that 25%, one quarter of Americans, are completely religiously unaffiliated, which is a pretty significant number. A lot of people have no qualms, they don't believe in anything. And one other thing I wanted to mention is 67% of the people who previously had faith and left, they left because over the course of time, for whatever reason, they stopped believing. I think it's easy to like pigeonhole people, and it's like, you just left for X reason. There's a multitude of reasons that people leave, and so we should probably ask them before we make assumptions about why they've left. But one of the probably more staggering ones that you notice on here is that in 2013, 73% of the population, they were in some form of church, they had some form of religion, and then 10 years later, in 2023, 53%. That is a steep drop-off over the course of 10 years. Unbelievable, honestly. But the other thing that you'll learn about me, I am an optimist, very optimistic, annoyingly optimistic. And so when I read the 53% statistic, that means that there are 47% of the people, a.k.a. one out of every two people you talk to, they have no strong feeling about religion whatsoever. And so that gives you an opportunity with half of the population just to show them what the Christian life looks like. And so that's kind of the things that we should be thinking about more. As we look over in Luke chapter 15, which we're going to be spending all of our time there this morning, I want to consider two things primarily. For those of you who are already believers, this is a reconsideration of your life and have you sought out Jesus, but also reminding you of your responsibility that when a sinner comes home, are you filled with anger about perhaps, potentially how they've come back or the life they came out of, or are you welcoming as Christ is welcome? The other part of this lesson is if you are not a believer, you are still seeking, you're still trying to look for something, I'm hoping that you'll find comfort in Christ here. So, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 15, again, we're going to spend all our time there. I'm going to begin by reading the first two verses. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, grumbling, said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." When you observe Jesus' interactions with people through the Gospels, he does not go to the people that you expect, the ones who are like overly religious. It's rather to the people who no one else really wants to spend time around. They are not valued. They are not seen as beneficial to society. They are seen as sinners and horrifying people. The beginning example that we are given in Luke 15 is that the tax collectors are coming to Jesus. These are Jewish people who have decided that, yes, we have Roman oppressors, but I'm going to side with our Roman oppressor, and I'm going to take tax money from my own people and take more on top of it. How corrupt and evil is that? But those are the people that Jesus is appealing to. Other passages mention prostitutes and all sorts of sinners who are coming from all over, but they're willing to sit with Jesus. Now, Jesus does not say, "Come to me and you can keep the life that you have." You have to lay that down. It has to be destroyed and you walk anew in Him. But clearly something about the appeal that Jesus makes was so loving and so kind and so truthful as He invited them to partake in the kingdom. And so people were coming all over to learn from Him. One of the things that was told to me that I really loved thinking about Jesus is that Jesus was always the most grace-filled person in every room we ever walked into, but also the most truthful person in every room you walked into. And that's the goal I aspire to have. Now, some people really do not like the people that Jesus is bringing in. And that is the Pharisees. People who are very religiously focused, very religiously minded, but they've got a lot of things wrong. And a part of it is, their goal is supposed to draw people to Yahweh, to draw people to the Lord. And now they're upset that Jesus is drawing people to the Lord. Don't you think that's a little bit backwards? But again, it can very easily creep into our own consciousness. I had multiple scenarios where, you know, as I was growing up, that maybe a visitor would walk in, and maybe they weren't wearing something that necessarily all of us would think was modest or what they should be wearing. But a lot of the conversations surrounding that person are not, wow, that person walked in and showed a lot of bravery and showed a lot of courage to be here, but why are they here? Why are they wearing that? Is that not Pharisaical thought? If someone is coming and trying to learn about the Lord, isn't the goal of the Christian to be like, yes, come seek him deeper? We have to be very mindful about ways we can start turning into the Pharisees, esteeming ourselves over the people who need saving. We're going to talk more about that as we continue through Luke 15. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees is not a direct rebuke like he'll do in places like Matthew 23, but instead he speaks to them in parables. So we're going to go through these three parables as we go through the rest of Luke 15, and then we're going to do some application. Starting in verse 3, Jesus gives the first one. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus begins with something that is common in his culture and his society. So as we read it, we got to kind of think back. This isn't exactly how our culture works here in America. But nonetheless, they are in a very agriculture-centered society. It is all about what comes out of the field. And so he says, a shepherd, he has a responsibility over all these sheep. He has a somewhat personal relationship over these sheep as he guides them through wherever they're going, brings them to still waters, and brings them to the grass to eat. And so the shepherd has consideration over the sheep. We see this as a good shepherd. And so he's out one day and he's counting all of them. And he has 99. But he's got 100. 100 is the total number. Now, maybe for some people, and particularly a bad shepherd, he's like, well, 99 is enough. That's fine. But not for a good shepherd. And so the good shepherd leaves the 99 to go seek the one, which sometimes seems absurd. Because not only is he risking the life of the other 99, he's risking his own life for one. But nonetheless, he goes. And Jesus doesn't tell us how long the shepherd takes to get there. And I don't think it matters. Because sometimes, like the first time someone hears the gospel, they're receptive to it. Sometimes Jesus pursues people their whole life and takes a whole long while. The result is always the same. That when he finds the sheep that was lost, he doesn't sit there and be like, I can't believe this. And rolls his eyes and gets angry and irritated and kicks up dust. He rejoices. And he picks it up on his shoulders. And he takes it back and he's rejoicing the whole way. And when he gets back and he tells everybody, we are having a party because I have found what has been lost. And Jesus uses this as just a small image of how heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. It's not like the 99 are unimportant. But the one that was lost has been found. That is rejoice worthy. And so, again, when he's teaching the Pharisees here, they certainly are not the ones going out looking for sinners. And when they probably get to the center, they're just like, well, look how horrible you are. Maybe just leave you out here in the wilderness where you belong. So that's not how Jesus acts. And that is not how heaven acts. And so, Jesus is out seeking all of us to bring us home. Repentance is incredible in the story, or Jesus' forgiveness in the story is incredible. But in particular, the shepherd, he's got 100 sheep. That's a lot. So he is not an impoverished man. He has some resources. The next story Jesus tells is shorter, but with a lot less resources. So, verse 8. It says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and diligently seek it until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is a joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So the next story, again, it goes to a very much more impoverished state. We can assume that these silver coins are a denarii. A denarii in their time is one day's wage. That means this woman is 10 days from starvation. That is a very tight position to be in. And so when she loses one of those coins, she is now 9 days from starvation. As she's looking around this house, to us, you know, maybe we're thinking, oh, it's just a penny or a dime, it's not that big a deal. To her, it is. It's extremely important. She's going to take the lamp, she's going to go through every corner because I need that one coin. I think both these stories illustrate the desperation of heaven for the lost sinner. That perfect love and joy and goodness and light are right here. Just seek the Lord. But another thing to consider is that a sheep, you know, they're not the smartest animals. So when they get stuck, they just made a mistake. They don't really have the brain capacity to do it. And a lost coin, it just gets misplaced, it gets mishandled. But for all of us, we choose to leave. We choose to say, God, I don't like the way that you're telling me to do this. I'm going to do my own thing. And still, Jesus' response and heaven's response when we repent of that is joy. And so we should have the same attitude when whoever the sinner is comes and repents. Now this all leads up to the finale that we have here in Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son, which, to be honest with you, I do not like the name that the prodigal son is given. I think it misses the context of Luke 15. But nonetheless, it is a good parable and a good reminder about our duty to welcome the sinner home. So I'm going to break it down into three pieces. We're going to begin in verses 11 and read through verse 16. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him in his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Jesus' final story begins with a man who has two sons. And his youngest son tells him probably one of the hardest things you'd ever have to hear as a parent. "Dad, I don't really care about you or your love, or this life that you've given me. I want your money. And that's it." And not even just money, inheritance. AKA, "Father, I wish you were dead, just so I could have your money." What a hideous thing to do. What a selfish and gross thing to do. But the father is very charitable, and so he gives him the inheritance. It does not take very many days before the younger brother goes off. He is going to do whatever he wants to do. Jesus does not go into detail, other than he goes to a far country and spends it on reckless living. Spends every cent of it. Father seems pretty wealthy, so he's just burning through that money. No regard, no thought about tomorrow. But I'm sure in that moment he had fun. What he was doing was exciting. He finally got away from all that his dad was telling him to do. He gets away and out of the control that he had. Like, just get me away from that. Let me do what I want. Then reality hits pretty quickly. We've got a famine coming in right after he spent his last penny. And so not only is he impoverished, but everyone else is impoverished. So maybe if he made friends along the way, they aren't willing to help him. There's an issue that we can run into in this life that I think God has kind of built into this world. Is that as we continue to pursue something, eventually, we start learning, I'm getting diminishing returns from this. It is not as fun as it used to be. I'm not as fulfilled as I used to be. Things on this earth are not built to last. And so if we chase those with everything we have, we're just going to end up with nothing. And where nothing gets this man in particular is a pig pen. Now for us, that's probably gross. I do not want to hang out with pigs at any time. But a pig, particularly in their culture, where pigs are seen as unclean, this man has to go in there and he's got to take care of pigs. And not only does he have to take care of them, he wants what they eat. That is gross. Pig pens are usually when we have our deepest realizations. We start realizing that everything else has failed us. The people around us have failed us. Where can I find hope? And we see that's where the younger son starts thinking. Verse 17 through verse 24. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Again, those low points in people's life are usually when they start thinking about what is actually my life about. What is my purpose? What do I hope in? The way that Jesus tells the story, the young man finally has a realization that love was right there, and I spent a long time running away from it. I love the demonstration of repentance in this story. Because the younger son doesn't say, "Oh, I'm going to go back and act like I'm obligated. Like I'm still the inheritor or anything. Just bring me back as a hired servant. I do not deserve to be your son. I have broken our relationship. I don't deserve anything from you." And I think that shows a lot of honesty. A lot of humility. And so he's walking back and probably like, saying it under his breath so he makes sure he has the right words. And he can't even make it to the house. Because for however long, again, we aren't given a specific time, however long the father has been looking out. And he sees him a long way off. And he doesn't wait till he gets to the house so he can roll his eyes and, "Oh, sure, you're welcome in." He runs out to him. And he's embracing him. And he's kissing him. He hasn't got words out yet. But the Father's love has always been there. The compassion he showed has continued to be there. Once again, I think the repentance of the younger son is revealed in this. Because he's still trying to get through his apology. He's trying to get through his sentence. But as he's saying, like, you know, I've sinned before you, the Father's already like, bring him a ring. Bring him a roll. Bring some shoes. Like, we're having a party. It is such an incredible thing to just reflect in this story about how the love of God is. That he blesses us with life and everything. And then we take it and we go off to a far country and we squander it and we tell them that we don't care about him and we hate him and we're tired of him. But then on that road, as we're coming back, he has already come out to meet us. That is scandalous, but that is grace. And it is wonderful. But there's a character in the story who does not think that the Father's actions are admirable at all. We see starting in verse 25. Now, the older son was in the field. And he came and he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So, older brother is out there. He is working. And he hears a party going on. Asks what's happening. And he hears this whole party is happening because the younger brother has come home. And we see the contrast between the father and the older brother here. That the father is filled with compassion. The older brother is filled with anger. Really? You let that guy in? And you threw a party for him, of all things. And so he doesn't even want to go into the party, grab a slice of cake and get out. He doesn't even want to go in. I'm not going to dignify that for you. He doesn't deserve that. And for the second time today, the father has to go out to the son. As the oldest sibling in my family, I kind of relate to the older brother a lot. You go off to college, and you come back, and all of a sudden your siblings are allowed to get different haircuts than you were allowed to get your whole time. They get all this special treatment. They get treated. It's like, what is wrong with you? Parents, I suffered all this time, and now they get everything that I didn't receive. And I was in a position where my parents gave me a lot, so... A couple of things I want to note about what the older brother says here, displaying his arrogance. Firstly, these many years he served him, cool. I have never disobeyed your command. Really? Never once. And he never gave you a young goat? Really? He gave your brother his inheritance because he asked for it and he didn't give you anything. He won't even acknowledge his brother is his brother. When this son of yours, in verse 30. What happened with the Pharisees is they were so stuck in their righteousness and their goodness that when they saw a sinner, a fellow image bearer, coming to be with Jesus, they were like, look how wonderful we've been. Look how good we've been. And you're going to just bring them into the kingdom like that? Is that really how we're supposed to treat them? And for me, as someone who grew up going to services and grew up going to church, you know, I'm afraid I've had that same attitude. And perhaps you've had the same attitude. God, do you not know how awful they've been? How gross their lifestyle was? And you're just going to let them in? All they had to do was repent. That's it? Whenever we get in that position, it is a very dangerous sign of our arrogance. Because we forget, at one time, we had gone off to the far country. We had told God we hated Him. We are just as in need of mercy as any other person who walks in this building. Any other person who's walking around. And so, Father, forgive us when we think we are way more important and way more righteous than we actually are. The call of Jesus is to all people. That if you will lay down your life and turn to Him, He will give you of Himself, of love and joy forever. And that does not matter how bad you are, how sinful you are. All it is our job to do is to welcome people to the Lord and welcome them to His kingdom. My application for you this morning, in Luke 15, is just two things. Luke 15 is not extremely long, just around 30 verses. And so, I want you to read that. And I want you to think about your position in the story. Whether you feel like you're the lost sheep or the lost coin and you need to come home. Or, if you have stood in judgment of other people, that person is too unrighteous to get into the kingdom. Because that's not your place. Instead, you should be rejoicing whenever anyone returns to the kingdom. The other thing I want you to consider as you read through Luke 15 is how does this impact every person that you talk to? Because again, all of them are lost at some point. But how does the kindness and generosity of God and Father, how is that supposed to be reflected in your life? Really quick story before we close out an invitation. When I was back in Tuscaloosa, I joined a crochet club because I wanted to learn, but also because I thought it would be a good evangelistic opportunity. And there were two people I encountered at this who were probably the most polar opposite people I've ever met. One of them was one of the most kind, sweetest people I had ever met. She was a joy to be around. I really liked being around her. I was like, in my mind, honestly, I think subconsciously, I was like, perfect Christian prospect. This is the type of person I want to be a Christian. And then there was another person who was loud and annoying and just kept talking about herself. It was nonstop. And I had some thoughts about, I wouldn't want to bring her to service. And that was very telling of my character. Because I had esteemed, I thought that I could choose who should be welcome to the kingdom. That's not my place. And God forbid either of us, any of us, do that or have that attitude. Instead, the invitation is to all. Lay down your life. Come follow Jesus. He'll give you more than you could ever imagine. If there's anything we can do to help you and serve you as you seek out the Lord, please let us know. But that will be led in our invitation song.